talk tonight. This is something that I don't think is a secret that I'm just very passionate about. And I was trying to think while preparing for this, like when did I really get like a deep passion for worship? And honestly, I can say I don't really remember not having one. And I think that through the years, I thought that part of that was because I was going to grow up to like be a worship leader. But as I've gotten older, what I've realized is that this is actually just who we're called to be, everyone. It's not like a special thing. I think there's probably lots of things that I could chalk up to why I have a passion for worship. I come from a line of worshipers. I have a family who loves music and worship. And so like I'm sure some of that can be chalked up to my passion. But the deep desire inside of me to worship doesn't come from being a worship leader. It genuinely just comes from loving to worship. And I think we probably could all say through our Christian walk, we have things that we tend to lean into more. Growing up, Noah loved talking about the Bible. Dad loved talking about the Bible. And I was like, la, 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 la. I loved worship. That was what was fun. So tonight, I was just asking the Holy Spirit, like, where to come from in this, because it feels foreign to me to ask the Holy Spirit for a passion for worship because I've always loved it. But I felt like the Lord just started to talk to me about the value of just being a worshiper. So if you're in here tonight and you feel like I'm about to talk to you and give you like worship leader advice, you're going to be disappointed. Because I feel like that what I have applies to everyone, and I feel like it's just across the board being a worshiper. Before I start, I found this picture of myself when I led my first revival. And this is me, as in my Sunday best. And you know, when I think about people saying that they don't have time for worship, I think about myself in this season of life. I was young, 7 kids at the time. My husband was at war. I don't know where that narrative came, but the narrative was there. My husband was at war, and I was at church pretty much 5 nights a week leading worship, and it was exhausting. It was a lot for me. Even now today, I really don't know how she did it, but here we are. On a serious note, when asking the Lord, like, Holy Spirit, how do we want to do this? Because tonight I really don't want to waste your time, and I don't want to give you something that I don't feel passionate about at the core of who I am. And when I was asking the Holy Spirit, like, where do we go? I felt him highlight generational worship. And I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, in order to get to where you want to go, you have to know where you came from. And I think as a church, even we've talked a lot about the importance of like the Big C church history, how we've gotten here. How have we gone from Bible times, upper room, like all of these moments to here now? And I'm not going to go that far back. But I believe that it is important to count moments in history that shape our lives. And I would say that there's been a history of worship that we can look back on that shaped where we are today. And I think it's important. And I also think it's important to get us to where we need to go. And so I'm going to read through quite a bit of this because most of it is not Abbey Revelation. It's just like complete informational. I want to start in the 1960s. I'm not going to assume any of you were around at that time. I'm going to assume we're all early 2000s babies. But I want to start in the 1960s. This is a picture of a baptism being done. This was kind of the beginning stages of the Jesus movement. And it says in the 1960s, it was the era of renewal and social change. The 1960s were a time of social upheaval and awakening, and the church wasn't immune to this energy. It was the era of the civil rights movement, the countercultural revolution, and spiritual renewal. People were searching for more than just traditional practices. They wanted something deeper and something personal. And I had this picture of a group of young people dressed in their bell bottoms and their tie-dye shirts, gathering on a beach or a park. And they weren't just protesting for peace.
They were singing Amazing Grace with acoustic guitars and their voices harmonizing in this raw expression of faith. And this wasn't just church as usual. This was the Jesus movement in full swing. And revival wasn't just happening in church buildings at this time. It was spilling out into everyday life. Later on, we learned that as the world began to change around them, people longed to rediscover the simplicity and power of God's love. And worship was about connecting deeply with God, often outside the walls of a traditional sanctuary. By the time the 1970s rolls around, and I want to preface this really quick. This is important. It's the reason that I started in the 1960s was because music, it was the first time we really saw a national change in worship. There might have been prior to the 1960s some church somewhere using guitars and singing folk worship. I'm sure there was. But we didn't know as a society the history of it. And we didn't know that it was going on until the 1960s when it became a really big deal. And so by the 1960s, we started really integrating. Young people were getting saved in the Jesus movement. And so young people were coming into worship and they were wanting to change the dynamic of how worship was done. Which sounds crazy because I think about the things that, you know, we can change in church today as a society and people go like, ooh. But like back then to go from hymnals and organs to being like, I'm going to get out my acoustic guitar and we're just going to sing in a circle. Like, that's crazy. That really is Jesus movement stuff. And so by the time the 1970s rolled around, the church was experiencing a full-on shift. Imagine youth groups filled with teens and 20-somethings, hands raised high in worship, singing passionately about the love of Jesus. This wasn't just singing. It was celebrating Jesus like never before. One of the things we know now about the Jesus movement was that it was really led by young people getting saved. I would say a lot of people have seen the Jesus Movement movie. I don't know what it's called. Is it called the Jesus Movement? Jesus Revolution. But it kind of dives into that a little bit about watching like this entire group of young people really like getting saved and kind of finding for the first time like the love of Jesus. Because also in the 1970s, like music was taking off in my opinion. I love 70s music, okay? And so like there was already a lot going on in the world with music, let alone what was happening in the church. Like a lot was changing. And so it says, the 70s were the decade of liberation, the liberation of hearts, spirits, and minds. The Jesus movement had grown into a nationwide phenomenon, and it was led by the young, the radical, and the passionate. The charismatic movement swept through many churches, igniting spontaneous worship and placing a high value on the presence of the Holy Spirit. Worship became more expressive, more spontaneous. People were being baptized in lakes, some even spontaneously speaking in tongues or experiencing healing. And instead of formal choirs, there were young people strumming guitars, creating worship music that felt organic and fresh. Then we move on to maybe one of Noah's favorite eras, the 1980s. As the 1980s dawned, worship was about to get a makeover. I don't know if any of you have experienced the church in the 1980s, but I'm assuming it was a lot. It wasn't just about going to church on Sunday. It was about living out your faith every day. And I can't remember if it was the 70s or 80s. Maybe one of you guys would know out there. When like the WWJD bracelet really took like a stride. Does anybody know? Not until the 90s? Well, that makes sense. So it says, the phrase worship as a lifestyle became popular, and Christians began to adopt more contemporary styles of worship music with electric guitars and drums taking center stage. Think back to a time when people were just getting their hands on a cassette tape and CDs. Cassette tapes and CDs like Michael W. Smith, Amy Grant, and Petra were everywhere, all the rage. The music was modern, catchy, and powerful. The church realized that worship didn't have to be confined to hymns in a hymn book. It could be vibrant, relevant, and youth-friendly. With the rise of contemporary Christian music, the church started embracing a much more approachable, informal vibe. Worship teams began to form in churches across the nation with young people leading worship from the stage. This decade marked the beginning of mega church culture and its impact on the modern worship styles. This is Hillsong Australia in the 1990s. By the 1990s, worship was evolving into something even bigger. No longer confined to small gatherings, worship became a global experience. It was the rise of the mega church era. And worship bands were now at the forefront, leading services in huge auditoriums and stadiums. The sound of drums, guitars, and keyboards were filling the air everywhere. This decade also saw the birth of the global worship movement. Churches around the world were singing the same songs, praising the same God, and experiencing a newfound unity. Songs like Shout to the Lord, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Songs like that became the anthem sung by believers of all nations, cultures, and languages. It was an exciting time, and it was clear that worship wasn't just an individual experience. It was a global movement, and the music was just the beginning. The church was learning to sing as one, praising God with one voice, and celebrating the power of the Holy Spirit together. Here we are in the 2000s. And, you know, when I saw this photo, I was like, this can't be like the 2000s. Because I don't know, I feel like my generation, like the 2010, like I feel like that was when like this kind of era started. Apparently it didn't. It started with the 2000s, early 2000s. In the 2000s, worship wasn't just about singing songs. It was about experiencing God's presence. The shift was clear. Worship wasn't something you did just on Sundays. It was an event, an opportunity to encounter the living God in a profound, life-changing way. Worship bands like Hillsong and Passion became household names, and their songs were sung across the globe. Songs like Here I Am to Worship, which is a personal favorite, and How Great Is Our God captured the essence of this season. See, we're learning to use the word season here. Worship wasn't just about joy. It was about awe, wonder, and an overwhelming sense of God's greatness. Large-scale worship events became common, and churches started focusing more on creating an atmosphere for people to meet with God through the music, through prayer, and through the Holy Spirit's work. It was more than just words. It was about the experience. And now we're moving into 2010. This was all about taking worship to a deeper, more personal level. At this point in life, in society, in the church, I was about 10 or 11. And let me tell you guys, I was so organic and quirky, okay? So this was my era, okay? There was like bands, I was thinking the other day about like, what were some bands that were really popular? I don't know if any of you remember All Sons and Daughters. Did any of you listen to that, All Sons and Daughters? That was like the it band. Like it was like the indie, like cool, like they were writing some cool stuff. Anyways, it says the 2010s were all about taking worship to a deeper, more personal level. Worship leaders and churchgoers alike began focusing on raw, authentic moments with God. No performance, just real connection. The songs became deeply vulnerable and intimate, reflecting a longing for God's love and presence. It was also a time when worship and social justice started to intertwine. Worship wasn't just about praising God in a service. It was about living out your faith in the world. Worship songs like Reckless Love and What a Beautiful Name expressed both the majesty of God and the tender intimacy he offers. As culture shifted, worship became a tool for justice, peace, and change. Churches were no longer just singing in isolation. They were engaging in activism and caring for the poor and oppressed. Worship was about more than music. It was a movement of love, mercy, and action. Which brings us to now, well, not really now, but 2020. And this is kind of where I stopped. I wrote a little bit down about 2020. I feel like we can all remember that as like a war story. I wrote down in 2020, worship is all about authenticity, vulnerability, and diversity. Worship today isn't just about having a good worship set. It's about being real with God and others. The church is seeing worship as a way to connect deeply with God, to be real in the messiness of life, and to make a tangible difference in the world. This, in 2020, we really saw the era of like the global church taking a new form. We kind of saw like a new sound transition. We started to see people like Upper Room, Maverick City. They kind of took their stride in like the pandemic era. I remember like in 2019, I think it was, like flipping through YouTube and finding Upper Room. Like I had not heard of Upper Room really before. And being like, what is this? It was like, I don't know, it just like changed everything. And I would say that even today, like there's still probably some of the prominent voices in the sound that we're hearing right now. But not to like be a Debbie Downer, as I began to just like read through these generations and kind of like read through the movements and just kind of like doing, I guess, a little research on like, where were we? How have we gotten to where we are in worship and kind of what are we doing? I started to get really overwhelmed and emotional about where we've come. And just, I think specifically even in the 1960s and 70s, I was reading through some of the events and just getting so emotional about watching specifically young people like find the Lord like never before. Like what an emotional experience. And especially like I think seeing a generation of people go from one extreme to the other. I think in the South, we can kind of get a little numb to like, well, everybody knows God. But like there was real transformation happening. People didn't know that they could be saved and set free. And then they were finding out they could be saved and set free. And so I'm like reading through some of this stuff, reading through some of this information and getting overwhelmed. And then also at the same time, getting super, super sad and disappointed. Because as we've transitioned, I've had the privilege of living my life in church and living my life with Jesus. I've never not known God. I've been established in the church. I feel like there's a few of us that can say we've grown up in this. We've done this thing all of our lives. And the good thing about that is you establish the foundation of what church is, who Jesus is, the importance of it all. The hardship of it is you see time and time again leadership fall. And as much as we want to pretend like we don't sometimes hold leadership to a higher standard, we do. And when they fail, it's so, so disappointing. And as I was reading through this, I just got so disheartened in asking the Lord, like, what has happened? That we've seen this huge transition in the church, but now we've seen all of this stuff come out, and we've found that there's so much disappointment. And I want to be clear, as much as I've loved this movement and the fruit that we've seen from it, what I also want to acknowledge is kind of the reality that while worship movements have shaped history, they've also had significant failures. They've had moral failures. Performance-driven culture has kind of come out of it. And there's been this kind of thing of misplaced priority in the mix of all of it. And this isn't to diminish the genuine encounters people have had through these movements, but rather to recognize that worship was never meant to be about leaders and trends or emotions. And in having this conversation with the Lord, I just started saying like, okay, if not this route, if we've seen these revivals happen in worship, we've seen these movements. And I think that some of this probably applies to life, but I feel like we're in a worship emphasis, so I'm going to emphasize worship. But in seeing all of these big movements, like where's been the disconnect? You know, and that's not to say that people aren't going to fail. We're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. We're not trying to do this perfectly and do this in performance. But at the same time, I want to know where the longevity is. I want to know where we stand and we see a generation of people who don't have to keep secrets. And I will say, in thinking about this, I started to think about my family. And there's a lot of things that we don't do well, but my parents have been in ministry, in honor and grace. And I know that part of the reason, also I plan not to cry, so that's super crazy. That's super chaotic. But in all the things that I've seen a lot of failure and I've seen a lot of disappointment in the church and in leadership and in just people who I look up to, especially in a worship movement. You know, some of the people that we look to who have created the sounds that have led me to where I am today in music, you find out they're not the people who you followed. And that's super disappointing, whether you're a Christian or you're not. And one thing I can say about my family is my parents truly are who they are. I have never had to worry about my family being found out. And as somebody growing up as a pastor's kid, that's a gift. It really, really is, because not a lot of people can say that that's how they've lived their lives. But I was just asking the Holy Spirit, like, where do we go here? how do we transition into this organic expression of worship and community? And I feel like as B-Love, we've touched on it a lot through, you know, the disciplines in home and family and community and, you know, gathering around people and all of those things. But specifically in worship, I have found that something hasn't shifted yet. And so I was just asking the Lord, like, as a partaker, as a leader, what do we need to shift? And I felt the Lord ask me if all worship was holy. And in my wisdom and spiritual insight, my response was, of course, all worship is holy. Trick question. I'm a leader. All worship's holy. And I heard the Lord say, which really honestly, like, I called Noah and I was like, I don't know if this is theologically sound, but this is what I hear the Holy Spirit saying, and I'm kind of nervous to talk about it. And we were just talking through it. And I felt like the Lord said to me, Abby, not all worship is holy, but all worship is sacred. And I was like, okay, cool. And I felt like the Lord started to give me this picture of like this diagram. And he started to define what sacred and what holy was. And what I learned was that, well, this is what actually happened. I looked it up because I was like, aren't sacred and holy the same thing? Ah, gotcha. And I felt like the Lord was like, look it up. Find out. Are they the same thing? And I looked up sacred, and the definition for sacred is an event. It's a moment. It's an experience, right? It's a time that we can remember. So it's a church service. It's a worship service. It's an event, like maybe even just doing your dishes, right? And when we become ambassadors of Christ, our lives become sacred. And when I looked up the definition, sacred actually can't be a thing unless it's like religious, and not religious as in like legalism, religious as in like in our religion, when you become a Christian, an ambassador of Christ, your life becomes sacred. When you give your life to Christ, everything has value and everything is sacred. It's not to say that it wasn't, but I think we would all be lying to ourselves if we didn't say that prior to Christ we were dead, and when we gave ourselves to Christ, now we're alive. And so all things are sacred, right? So when I'm at home, I think this is kind of where we get the concept of a lifestyle of worship. When I'm stewarding my children, it's sacred, right? It's a life of worship. When I'm doing the dishes for my kids, it's a life of worship. When I'm paying my taxes, even when it's painful, it's a life of worship, right? All these things, right? They're sacred. However, I would argue to say that not all of those things are holy. Because when I looked up the word holy, the definition for holy is relational. And if it's not relational, it's not holy. And I was kind of confused because I was like, but Lord, like you tore the veil. And the thing is, we can be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but not invite him in. Right? We can say like, I'm the dwelling place for you, Lord. But we're really actually not inviting him in to dwell inside of us. And so the Lord kind of started to give me this picture, and I'm getting way ahead of my notes here. I wrote down that sacred worship is worship that is set apart, but not yet full. So it is sacred, but it's not full yet, right? It's not complete. And the example that the Holy Spirit gave me was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was sacred because it was set apart. It was set apart for God. It had structures, it had rituals, and it had designated worship times. It's like a church service or something. You know, we have these ways that we go about doing church or doing life. And sacred worship is valuable, but the thing is, it's not everything. And when we don't have the right perspective, that's when worship no longer makes sense to us, in a sense. And it says, Exodus 40, 33 through 34, says, then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was complete and it was sacred when Moses completed it. There was no question about that. You had a system to follow when you went into the tabernacle. But the tabernacle wasn't holy until God fell.
And people didn't experience the presence until it came. And so when the Lord left, the tabernacle was empty. And I know that this can sound a bit elementary, but I'm doing it for the purpose of imagery to explain to you the importance of not seeing something holy that's sacred. Because if we see something sacred as holy and something holy as sacred, one of them will transform us and one of them will leave us empty. The tabernacle became holy when God's presence filled it, not because of the rituals, but because God himself came. And holy worship is not just about set apart moments, but about a set apart life that desires his presence over just experience. The difference between holy and sacred is the problem with seeing every single thing as sacred and not giving the perspective to something being holy is we come into a worship service with a sacred perspective and worship starts and we go, wow, it's been 25 minutes. This is getting crazy. When we see worship as just sacred, we come in and we go, Abby did that song and I hate that song. And now I can't worship and it's over for me. And I'm going to try to focus, but I want you to know I'm not focused because I hate this song. And I say this tonight because this is me. Like, this thing that I'm telling you is not something that I'm like, guys, I've been in my prayer closet and I found out something about all of you. Like, this is something that we're sharing together. Like, this is, I'm not giving you this information. I'm feasting on this information with you. We're all in this together, okay? As the wise Troy Bolton once said, some of you will get that, some of you won't. It's okay. So when we come into worship and worship is just sacred, the problem is it becomes about all of the things that we want. Well, like, it's been 45 minutes and you guys are still singing You're Worthy. And we get it. He is worthy. He is so worthy. Please move on. You know, and I think I've not really experienced that or had the revelation of that until I became a parent. And it's 6:30. My kid has a bedtime, and 7's rolling around, and 7 looks like 8 by the minute, and that means she's not going to be in bed on time, you know? And I've been disconnected from this reality because I've lost perspective, and I've lost holy worship, and I've decided to call it sacred worship. Because the thing is, sacred things are still good. I think sometimes when we think of like a wrong perspective, we think of it being wrong, and it's not that it's wrong, it's that it's both and. Is that worship is sacred and worship is holy. The problem is, when we just have sacred worship, we always leave and go, why isn't my family different? Why don't I love more? Why do I get with the Lord and I leave and I just want to kill everyone in my home? You know, like, why do I not feel the transformative power of the Lord on my life? And it's because as much as sacred things are good, sacred things are self-serving. They will always be self-serving. And that's not to say that that's bad, right? We have to raise kids, do dishes, brush our teeth, shower, I hope. Please, dear God, shower, right? All of those things, those are ways of life. But the thing is, those things are just sacred. They're not holy. They become holy, and they become holy things when we actually decide that there's sacrifice involved. And sacred things will serve us. Holy things will always require sacrifice. I put in here Romans 12:1. This is kind of the verse that we've been talking out of through the worship emphasis. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Holy worship is not just something we do at church. It's how we live before God. John 4:23-24 says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Right?
So as I'm reading these, I'm like, okay, Lord, my mind instantly went to Isaac and Abraham. And I know this is kind of like, I feel like sometimes I'm beating a dead horse because I feel like people use these analogies over and over and over again. So I'm not telling you nothing you don't know. But I was sitting there thinking, like, I felt like the Holy Spirit kind of brought that to my mind, like Isaac and Abraham. And kind of this moment where Abraham gets asked to, like, give up his son. And I think that I heard one time somebody say when they were teaching that God asked Abraham to give up his son because giving up himself would be too easy. God asked Abraham to give up Isaac because he knew that Isaac was the most sacrificial thing he could give up. It wasn't going to be him. Anybody can do that, right? And I think when you have kids, that revelation sinks in a little deeper. Like, Lord, take me, but don't take the thing that I love the most. And as I'm sitting here reading through this worship, through this story, Genesis 20:22, I think it's in, it's one of the first times we actually see worship, is when Abraham is going to lay down his son. That's the first time we really see the concept of worship, because holy worship is sacrificial, right? How many in this room are married? How many of you know it's not a walk in the park? And it is sacrifice. And it's beautiful, right? You go to a wedding and you walk into this beautiful venue and everything is so sacred, right? The pictures, the flowers, the way that they have everything, it feels so sacred to who these people are. But when it becomes holy is when you see two people stand before each other and say, I'm in it. This is it. You and me. That's when it becomes holy, when it becomes this relational, sacrificial thing that we decide to do. It means dying to yourself, right? And I know that it can seem a little cliche to go like, you know, lay your Isaac. But genuinely, this is what the Lord was looking for in Abraham. He was looking for an opportunity to say, Abraham, will you be sacrificial enough to give me the thing that you love most? And I'm talking to you tonight about this, and I hope that you don't translate what I'm saying into you should be better or you should do more, or I don't ever want this to lean into legalism. I think that we're so far removed from that. That's why I feel the freedom to kind of bring you back around. Because as a, I guess, a pastor, I don't want to come and give you something and go like, love worship, love God. You're welcome, right? I want to leave you with something that's going to empower you. And the only way that I empower you and grow you is if I stretch you. And sometimes that looks like saying, I hate to break it to you, it requires sacrifice. Holy things will always require sacrifice. And growing up in legalism, I thought that that meant my hair, my nice clothes, everything I loved, and maybe even my teeth. Because the Lord wants it all and he wants me to be miserable. But as I've obviously come out of legalism, I've learned that the Lord is asking for sacrifice because he wants to give us something in return. And it's not that it's about us, but I was talking through this with the Lord and I felt like the Lord was saying, Abby, sacred worship is valuable, right? We come into these corporate settings and we decide to gather, but when it becomes holy, it becomes sacrificial. And the sacrificial things are unto something because he's just that good. And holy things will never, ever, ever leave you empty. They will always fill up the space. And I wanted to clarify that because I don't want you to leave here thinking like, well, worship doesn't matter and church doesn't matter because Abby said I just have to live a holy life in the secret place. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that sacred worship is valuable, right? Moments together, like the Bible talks about this. This isn't just like some concept we've just like decided to like make up, right? Where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. Like these things are biblical. It's why we do what we do. But the problem is,
if we don't find ourselves in these holy dwelling place moments with the presence of God, when we come to corporate experiences, all we'll have is worship, sacred worship. And we'll leave and go, that really didn't hit. Or we'll leave and go, I don't know why my wife didn't go to the altar. I've been praying for her to get her stuff together, right? Because it's sacred. It's not, it's about all these things that they're valuable, but are they holy? Are they getting to this relational point? And the thing is, sacred worship will always be emotional. And that's what I don't want you to hear tonight. I don't want you to hear that holy worship is like me getting on the floor and just sobbing in my prayer closet. That's not what it is. Holy worship is saying, even if I don't sob in my prayer closet, I'm still going to come and I'm going to wait. And if it doesn't look like what I want it to look like, that's okay. Because what I'm looking for is you. That's all that I'm looking for. We can have sacred moments without holy worship, and it will leave us empty and unchanged. And I think oftentimes we overemphasize how the church will stir our desire for worship, right? The problem is, if sacred worship is not fueled by holy worship, it places the responsibility on the church, the worship team, the atmosphere, to constantly keep our passion stirred for more. As a worship leader, that is exhausting. And I'm not saying I've experienced. I'm saying it as I'm reading this, I go, that would be exhausting. To constantly carry the weight of stirring a room all the time. And what happens is, when we reset our lens to holy worship, we come into an environment, and what we do is we take our hands and we stir the room together. And we stir the room for more. And we say, God, we're not moving until we see your face. Because that's the goal, right? And as I was talking with the Lord about this, I'm going to take a drink. I felt like the Lord was saying that, Abby, we have to define sacred worship and holy worship. Because if we do, we're going to have our eyes set right on what's coming. And I don't want to miss what's coming. Right? I want to be aware of it. And so I was asking the Lord, like, okay, Lord, so if this is the case, what are we doing? And real quickly, I'm kind of jumping around. One of the things it talks about here, because I'm speaking on stirring up a room, Matthew 6:6 says, but when you go, or when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We don't worship and cultivate secret worship so that we bear fruit in public. But I think that the reward of worshiping and praying and having your private encounters is seeing his face together corporately and privately. And I think that's what we're all after, I would say, collectively. Holy worship allows us to engage in not just what he's doing, but who he is. And when we know who he is, it changes everything. And as I was praying through this, I was just asking the Lord, like, okay, if this is where we're going, like, why are we going this way? And I felt weighty, and I even honestly feel a little weighty in saying this, but I'm also so sure of what the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I felt like the Lord started to talk to me about the next revival and kind of the shift that we're about to see in the Big C Church, but then also in our community. We were laughing the other day in staff because we were talking and we were saying, like, you know, most churches probably get together in their, you know, staff time and go, like, nobody's doing what we're doing. But, like, kind of guys, like, there's a part of us that believes, like, nobody's doing what we're doing. You know what I mean? Like, every church says that. Nobody's doing the things that we're doing. But there is this reality that B-Love has come into submission to discipleship and raising up generations of people who are concerned about transformation in their homes, in their lives, all of those things. And I felt like the Lord was saying that in the next great move, we need to get really, really good about choosing holy worship in sacred worship and holy worship in our sacred lives. When we're living a lifestyle of worship, that's beautiful. I love the concept of living a lifestyle of worship. The problem is, if we're not careful, we'll get so used to living a sacred lifestyle of worship that we don't try, right? That we do the dishes and we raise our kids and we go,
this is my worship. I love you, Lord. You're welcome. Don't touch that. You're welcome, Lord. You know what I mean? But holy worship is these set-apart sacrificial moments where we say, I don't really want to be up at 5 a.m. Here's the thing. I don't even want to be up at 7 a.m. But if you call me, I'll come. Because I want holy worship in every sacred moment. I want to have a relational holy walk with you where you're breathing into my life, because before my kids got up, I invited you into the room. I invited you into my space and I said, come be a part of this every moment. I don't want to do this. I don't want to breathe without you. Right? Come, dwell. I want to see your face. And I would say that probably 9 times out of 10, even in my own life, I don't say that I sit on the floor at 5 a.m. and say, Lord, show me your face. I don't. But I feel that's what we're called to. And I feel like I was curious why the Lord was giving me this kind of like heavy thing. Like, why do I have to be the one to speak on sacrifice? I want to be the one to speak on your kindness. And he is kind. And the sacrifices that we make are unto discovering how kind he is. We won't show up empty when we give something. We always, at the end of the day, we don't give to get, but he's so good, when we give, we'll get. Right? It's not the motive, but it also is the reality of his character. I heard the Lord say that this next revival will be holy worship and holy life. And I believe that as we move forward, if we begin to shift our desire, perspective, and value from just sacred worship to holy worship, we will see what I believe to be the next great revival. And I say revival loosely because when I say revival, I think we automatically assume like this big mass revival where people are being healed and, you know, we're at church till 2 a.m. Lord, don't do it. But if you want to, that's fine. You know, like I think that's kind of where our mind goes, right? Because that's been the blueprint that we've seen of revival over and over again. It's not been bad, but it's been true that these revivals happen and they're kind of like these flames that everybody holds kind of like this and hope that this is the one that's not going to burn out, right? And it won't just be a movement in history. But that's the problem, is these revivals are movements, moments in history that move on. And I want something substantial. I want something that's going to stick. I want something that my children's children won't talk about. Hey, do you remember when mom was told us that? I want something that my children's children will say, can you believe we're still in it? Can you believe it's still happening? And I heard the Lord say that this revival won't just be about big moments or flashy banners. It won't be about being seen or heard by the masses. Hear me. It might not be about being seen or heard by the masses. Be Love's face might never show up in the masses. But we can know in our hearts that we've cultivated a part of a movement. We've been a part of something that was holy and set apart. But it will be a revival that starts quietly in our hearts, in our families, in our homes, and in our personal worship. And I felt the Holy Spirit say that this next revival will be one that lasts. It will last because it's built on holy worship in sacred moments, not just built on sacred moments where we come and we get this emotional charge and we leave and go, well, that was good. I hope that changes something. You know what I mean? I feel like we've all experienced that. I was thinking the other day about like in 2000, probably 11, I would have been 11. And our middle school pastor at the time was a worship leader, so he just loved worship. It was his, you know, his thing. And I will tell you one thing he did well was lead us into the presence. Like those moments were holy, truly. And I remember in that same vein, even though they were good, I remember so many times leaving those really holy moments and then going home and not really feeling much of a difference, right? It was an emotional charge. I cried with my friends, prayed over somebody. It was a good time, man. But like, I can't say that there have been lots of moments that I've had them, but I haven't had lots of moments where I've stepped away and gone, wow, I don't recognize myself. And I think that's because I haven't been seeing things as holy. I've been seeing things as sacred. And sacred things always look at me. The thing with holy worship is you'll get in a moment. You might have an emotional encounter or not. And you'll leave and you won't say, I hope things are different inside of me. I hope my family changes. You'll leave and you'll go, I can't believe I saw his face. I can't believe I felt him like that. And that's what holy worship is. Holy worship is taking the perspective out of you. It's not you, it's him. And what we'll find is that we'll go through life in holy worship, and maybe in 10 years, we'll look back and we'll go, wow, everything's changed because my perspective has been so different. As we continue, I felt like the Lord was saying that we're being called back to a time that resembles kind of that grassroots movement, kind of back to where we started in the beginning, in this place of organic, authentic living, where we find ourselves caring more about his presence than our personal preference. And I felt like worship was going to become this natural expression of love and surrender, and that we'll find ourselves engaging with him in ways that invite us into his hands to move powerfully in our lives and our families. And we'll take the weight of it off of our shoulders because we've just given him everything. This return, even though this is great, and I think sometimes that's where I'm trying to emphasize this sacrifice, is because I don't want to puff up your chest and leave you going like, we're going to see a revival, man. I want to make you aware of the accountability and the responsibility that that requires. As a leader, when we step into a position, it's so funny because people, you know, we'll make jokes. Like when we were in ministry school, people would be like, I want to grow up to be like a prophet. Hey, keep in mind these people are 20. Hey, girl, you grown. You ain't grown up, girl, you grown. And they'd be like, you know, like, I just really would love to be like the prophet of a house. Like, I'd love to be like a worship. I'd love to be a pastor. And I grew up in leadership. And I was saying, I would rather not, and you not let me do that. And I will serve in kids' church once every 2 months. I will not take on that, right? Because there's a weight that comes with the responsibility of saying yes to something, right? But I think that that weight is still relevant in a personal way. I think that each individual person carries a responsibility for a holy worship and a holy life. And I know that you know this, but my goal tonight is to remind you that it's sacrifice, but it's worth it. And I kind of want to maybe end with this, maybe not. Let me see here. Yeah. Brayden, if you want to come, you can. I want to talk really quickly about what's happening, because I think that one of the things that I grew up constantly hearing all of the time was that this next revival, man, it's going to hit the next generation. I'll probably be dead. It's going to hit somebody. One of y'all 2-year-olds out here, it's going to hit y'all. And I hope one day when I'm in heaven, my jewels are big enough to hear the stories that you tell. You know what I mean? Like, what? You know, like, okay. And I think that there's kind of been this, like, this badge of honor to say, like, I'm passing on revival to the next generation. Like, wow, like, what a selfless thing for you to do. To say, you know what, Lord, don't send me, send them. Send them. Let them experience you, right? Right? It can feel humble to go like, the next generation has something on their lives that we might not see, but our children's children's children will see. And that's beautiful, and I think it's relevant. And I do think that each generation has something on their lives. I believe that, I'm a Gen Z, by the way, in case you guys are wondering, I'm pretty young. I believe that my generation has something. I believe that millennials carry something. To be quite honest, I really don't know what's after that. Millennials and then it's something else. But I believe each generation, right, carries an anointing. It carries something. I wholeheartedly stand with that. And I think that the prophetic words that we've received over the nations, that we're going to see the next generation walk into something, I think that that's true. I'm not saying that that's wrong. However, what I am saying is I think that what's happening now, and I think the revival that's coming now, is multi-generational. And I don't want to pass the baton. I don't want to speak into the next generation seeing the next great revival. I want to seek the next great revival and watch my kids experience it. Right? And I think that this call to sacrificial and holy worship requires us to decide, do we want to be a part of something or do we want to watch something happen? And sacred worship will make us look at it and go, wow, that's really cool what's happening out there. Holy worship will say, I'm in it. I can't get up. I'm seeking his face and I'm finding him at every single corner. I'm at a point where everywhere I turn, he's there. I can't take my eyes off of him. And I felt just so deeply in the core of myself when preparing this that I would be a part of something that was multi-generational and that would have the effect that would last a lifetime, that my children's children's children would see. But I will say, in my own history, my own personal life with God, I come from a line of family that refused to pass the baton. We're a family of ministers and worshipers and say yesers to God. Like, that's what I come from. And I'm so grateful that my family didn't say, you know what, this church, this worship sound, this movement, it's not for me. It's for the next generation. I'm glad that they hiked up their boot, they strapped themselves in and said, no, I'm a part of this and I'm going to do this. Because now in these moments, you're looking at generations of teachers, right? And when we become a kingdom family, that story is no longer mine. That story is ours. When we say yes to multi-generational revival, it becomes our history. Our history is a people group that said, I'm not going to pass the baton. I'm going to sit in this holy moment, and I'm going to worship, and I'm going to wait. And it's going to sacrifice a lot. But I know that at the end of it, I will never regret the sacrifice. If you guys want to stand, I'm going to pray over you. And then after I pray over you, I want to invite you to come down. Braden's going to do a little bit of worship. And I want you to come down and I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, in this moment, in this space, in this time, in this season of my life, if you will, what do I give? And what does holy worship look like for me? Does it look like my mornings? Does it look like my words? What is it that I need to do to carve out time to say, I'm here to seek your face. I don't want to miss you. Holy Spirit, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you're doing. And I just ask that we would become a people group who are so enamored with you and so passionate about seeking your face that we take everything that's sacred and we start to make it holy. That we would dwell so close to your presence that we would have a long-lasting effect on the generations to come. That we would get into corporate worship and our personal holy worship would be so full and stirred up that all we have to do is just say yes and you come. We thank you, Jesus. Let us not get so focused on what it will require of us, but who it's for. Holy Spirit, that you would just be so close that if it is 5 a.m., if it's 4 a.m., whatever time of day, whatever moment, that we would take the time to listen closely,
for when you're asking us to come close into a holy moment with you.